I don't know what the spiritual significance was of picking on me because I didn't have a tag on. Reminds me of the story of the lady from the big city that never seen a cow before. And she saw this strange looking thing in the field. And she asked a local farmer, why does it have any horns? Well, you see, explained the farmer, some cows are born without horns and never had any. Others shed theirs, and some we dehorn, and some breeds aren't supposed to have horns at all. Lots of reasons why some cows ain't got horns. But the reason why that cow ain't got horns is because it's a horse. So you better wear your name tag. Shall we turn now to Romans chapter 6? I was particularly glad for our opening hymn this evening. Why do I sing about Jesus? Why is he precious to me? He is my Lord and my Savior. Dying, he set me free. I want to speak this evening about this theme, he is my Lord and my Savior. Dying, he set me free. Let's look at the last verse of chapter 5. As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servant of righteousness. Just a verse in chapter 7, verse 3. Now then, let's read verse 2 for the connection. The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Shall we ask the Lord now to bless afresh to our hearts his word tonight? Our gracious God and Father, we bow in thy presence like little Samuel, and we say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. We pray that thou speak to our hearts, and may we hear and recognize thy voice. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you have ever noticed how Romans chapter 6 is introduced and how it is concluded. The last verse of chapter 5 and the last verse of chapter 6 tells us that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are some people who seem to think that it is a dangerous doctrine to emphasize that the believer has eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. They somehow seem to think that if you tell a person that he has eternal life and can never be lost, that somehow or other at once he is going to want to plunge into all kinds of sin. To which the Apostle Paul says, God forbid. God forbid. You'll notice as you read down the sixth chapter of Romans that three times the Apostle Paul tells us that those who have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord are not free to sin. They are free from sin. And it is a great feat. Paul begins by giving us a biographical illustration and a biological illustration. The biographical illustration, of course, has to do with baptism. I realize it is a debatable point whether the baptism in Romans chapter 6 is baptism in water, or if it is the baptism of the Spirit. Actually, the one illustrates the other. But what happened when you were baptized in water? Why, the first thing you did, of course, you took up your stand in an element that speaks death to you as a natural man. You took up your stand in water. Now, water is not the natural element of the human species. We cannot live in water. It is an alien element to us. And if they took us out far enough into Lake Michigan and dropped us in the water, it wouldn't be very long before we would find that that water spells death to all that we are by natural birth. So you take up your stand in an element that speaks of death to all that you are by natural birth. In water. And then, of course, they put you right underneath the water. Now you are not only dead, but buried. And if they left you there long enough, you would be buried. I read in Time magazine some years ago where somebody suggested to Dr. Norman Vincent Peale that he go and have some Baptist brethren immerse him for 10 minutes or so. I don't think he took the advice. But you see, you take up this stand in an element that spells death to you as a natural man. And then they put you underneath the water and you perish. Then they bring you out by the power of another's arm. And you stand on the resurrection side of an experience that speaks of death to all that you are by nature. Now, of course, that is the outward expression of an inward experience. That is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 6. As I look at this tremendous chapter and the opening verses of chapter 7, I discover that there are four thrilling and remarkable and wonderful illustrations of what this means and can mean in the life of a believer. Paul begins by likening the old nature in the believer to an old man. Now, of course, when you were born with a nature that can do nothing right. Paul will tell us in the next chapter of Romans, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. You were born with a nature that can do nothing right. I rather like Dr. Scofield's marginal reference explaining what the old man is. He tells us that the old man is the man of old. He's the man we used to be. He's the man that we were born. And that man can do nothing right. Now, of course, when you were born again, you received a new nature. And that new nature can do nothing wrong. Because Peter tells us that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And the Apostle John tells us that whatsoever is born of God doth not commit sin. So you see, you were born the first time with a nature that can do nothing right. And you were born a second time with a nature that can do nothing wrong. Some years ago, when I lived in northern British Columbia, I had the joy of leading a woman and her husband to Christ. The woman was a redhead, and she had the temperament and the disposition often associated with redheads. She came to me one time after she had been saved about a year, and she was complaining about her bad temper. And she said, "I can't help it," she said. "I was born that way." I said, "That may be so, but that's no excuse, because you have been born again since then." What are we going to do with this old man, the man of old? Well, Paul tells us that the old man is now dead. Knowing this, he says that our old man is crucified with him. The old man is now dead. Well, you say that's all very well for you, Mr. Preacher, to stand up there and tell me that the old man is now dead. doesn't feel very dead. It reminds me of the story of the two Irishmen, Pat and Mike. And they found a turtle, you see, and the turtle's head had been completely severed from its body. And yet here the thing was running all over the backyard. So Pat says, "Hey, Mike," he says, "come and look at this turtle." He says, "It's dead, but it's still running around all over the backyard." So Mike came over and looked at the turtle. He said, "It can't be dead," he says, "it wouldn't be running around." "Well," says Pat, "it's going to be dead. Look, here's the turtle and there's its head." Well, the argument was waxing hotter and hotter. Being two Irishmen, it could do nothing else. And presently along came O'Brien. And they decided that O'Brien's verdict would be absolutely final on this turtle. So they took him over and he saw the thing. Yes, there it was, running all over the backyard. And there was its head over in the corner. O'Brien looked at it for a moment. And he said, "It's dead," he said, "but I don't believe it." Listen, brother, I wonder if that's exactly where you are tonight. God says that the old man is now dead, but you don't believe it. And you don't believe it because it doesn't feel very dead. Since when did feeling have anything to do with the facts that God has stated in His Word? Why, every one of us here this evening who has had the joy of leading a soul to Christ, what is the first question you ask that person after you have seen that person bow and open the heart to the Lord Jesus? You say, "Well, are you saved?" And what's the first response you will invariably get? "Well, I think so. I feel different." Or maybe they'll say, "I'm not quite sure because I don't feel any different." And so you have to start with the very simple, basic truth of salvation, that salvation does not depend on how you feel. Salvation depends upon certain mighty facts. And it doesn't depend on how you feel. Now listen, God says to you and to me that the old man is now dead. You say, "But he doesn't feel very dead." God says it makes no difference how it feels. Had a very interesting illustration of this some time ago. I have to get up fairly early in the morning to commute 25 miles into Chicago every day. When our children were very small, our chances of getting a good night's rest were about 1 in 4. It was particularly hard on my wife because she was the one who used to get up to attend to them. One morning, the alarm clock went off at the usual time, around about 6 o'clock. And my wife had apparently had a terrible night with the children. I didn't hear a thing myself. And she opened one eye and she looked across and she says, "Is that 6 o'clock? And I looked at the alarm clock and shook it and looked at it, and sure enough, it was 6 o'clock, all right. So I told her, "Yes, it's 6 o'clock. "Oh," she said, "it doesn't feel like 6 o'clock." But just a minute. You see the revolution of the earth upon its axis. The march of the globe around the sun. All the mighty machinery of the universe declared that it was 6 o'clock. But it didn't feel like 6 o'clock. Don't you see, my brother, my sister, that how you feel doesn't alter the fact God has declared that the entire machinery of redemption guarantees that the old man is now dead. But you say he doesn't feel very dead. That's got nothing to do with it. Knowing this, that our old man is now crucified with Christ. I have a dear friend who today ministers in New York City with a television network, radio network, one of the largest churches in New York City downtown. When I was a young man, he was in our local assembly, gifted, anointed by the Spirit, God's blessing resting on his ministry. In our assembly in South Wales, there was an old elder by the name of McIntyre. You'll never know him until you get to heaven and you'll be changed then. I never met such a dour old Scot in my life as old McIntyre. And for some reason, nothing, absolutely nothing, this dear anointed brother did was right. Nothing. At least in McIntyre's eyes. And as can be done with a great deal of refinement in assembly circles, he persecuted this young man at every meeting. I remember this young man coming out to my father's place of business after this had been going on for about 5 years. And my dad turned to the young man, he said, "Tell me," he said, "what do you think about McIntyre?" "Oh," he said, "Leonard, I died to McIntyre 4 years ago." Do you know anything about that? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now when Paul tells us that the old man is now dead, he uses a very, very striking illustration. He says that the old man is crucified. Now don't you see that crucifixion is a form of death that you cannot inflict upon yourself? You can hang yourself and you can drown yourself. Or you can stab yourself, but you can't crucify yourself. And when Paul tells us that the old man is crucified, he wants us to understand that the putting to death was done for us and to us at Calvary. And it was done by God. What we have to do tonight is to believe it. Believe it. I call this the gospel for Christians. That's what it is. What was that hymn we sang? "Why do I sing about Jesus? Why is he precious to me? He is my Lord and my Savior. Dying, he set me free." Not free to sin, my brother, now that you're a Christian. God forbid, free from sin. Do you believe it? Paul has a second illustration. It's not only like an old man who is now dead, but Paul wants us to see that this whole principle of wickedness in our heart, all that we are by nature, he likens it to an old monarch. He says, As we read the chapter, he says, "Let not sin therefore reign." He says in verse 14, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." Now, I understand, of course, that with an American audience, such words as reign, R-E-I-G-N, and dominion are not in your vocabulary. And when I speak of it being an old monarch, you probably won't know what I'm talking about. You got rid of the entire system some few years ago. An old monarch, an old king, sin reigns. Says Paul, sin shall not have dominion over you. What does he mean? Well, you see, when God created Adam and placed him in the garden, it was God's purpose that Adam should be a king. And he said, "Let him have dominion." But you know what Adam did, of course? He surrendered his sovereignty to Satan. And so that when his posterity came along, every one of them was born into the wrong kingdom. They were born into the kingdom of darkness. And then finally God sent his Son. And at the place called Calvary, our blessed Lord came to grips with this old monarch, this old empire, this old despotic system of rule. And he broke and smashed its power upon the cross of Calvary. And now he says, sin shall not have dominion over you. For when you were saved, God took you out of the kingdom of darkness and translated you into the kingdom of his dear Son. So not only is the old man now dead, but you see the old monarch is now defeated. Do you believe it? The old monarch is now defeated. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Oh, you say, but it does. But it does. What was it we sang? Maybe this is why sin still has dominion over you. We sang, "He is my Lord and my Savior. Dying, he set me free." He is my Lord. When God put you into the kingdom of his dear Son, he wanted you to accept the lordship of Jesus Christ over your life. We have in Britain, where I was born and brought up, a very peculiar form of government. It is known as a constitutional monarchy. I had better explain what that is. On June the 2nd, 1953, Queen Elizabeth was crowned in Westminster Abbey, London. The Archbishop of Canterbury, crown in hand, turned to 4,000 people in that historic building, and he said, "My lords, ladies and gentlemen, I present to you your rightful sovereign, Elizabeth. Do you assent to pay her homage?" Just one word rang out and echoed through that great and mighty hall. "Aye!" 4,000 people, representing every stage of life in Britain, had acknowledged Elizabeth II to be their sovereign. But my friend, listen, never from that day to this, has she made one decision. Harold Wilson and Company do all that. In Britain, they have a queen who is on the throne, and they have a government which makes all the decisions. She signs every document that the government presents to her. And she's just a rubber stamp, that's all. You know that just like 20th century Christianity? Is Jesus Christ your Lord, is he? Or you say, of course he is. Of course he is. Well, who makes the decisions in your life? Who chooses your life partner? Who decides how you spend your money? Who says where you are going to work? Who decides whether or not you'll teach a Sunday school class? Who makes the decisions? Have you set up in your heart a constitutional monarchy? Can it be that the reason why you are still under the dominion of sin is because while you pay lip service to the Lordship of Jesus, and you sing about it, and you say, He is my Lord and my Savior, yet you make all the decisions. That old monarch is now defeated. And God gives us His word for it, sin shall not have dominion over you. Oh, what a glorious message. And it's true. God has said it. It must stand. Pass it on. It's simply grass. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Next, Paul likens this whole thing to an old master. An old man. You remember that we read, Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. An old man. Because you see, like the children of Israel, we were born in the land of Egypt, in the house of bondage. Paul puts it this way in chapter 7, he says, I am carnal, sold, under sin. Every one of us knows the mastery of sin in our lives, the mastery of the old nature, we all know it. The dominion and the lordship of the flesh over us. We've experienced it times without number. We all know what Paul means. When he says, ye were the servants of sin, we've all lived in that bondage. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus came. He came down into the slave market of sin, and he paid the price of our redemption, and he set us free. And he says, if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. You see, the old master is now deposed. We have been bought with a price. We don't belong to the old master anymore. We now belong to Jesus. He is my Lord and my master. Dying, he set me free. But there's one other illustration, and with this one I'm going to close. It's not only like an old man, but the old man is now dead. It's not only like an old monarch, but the old monarch is now defeated. It's not only like an old master, but the old master is now deposed. In chapter 7, Paul tells us it's like an old marriage. Like an old marriage. There are some countries, I suppose, even today in this world, where you have child marriage. In some cases, a child is born married, maybe to some horrible, wicked, dirty, filthy old man, born married. The marriage was arranged before the child was born. And in the fullness of time, that child grows up to enter into a horrible life of intimacy with a wicked, old, dirty man. Born married. Do you know that's exactly how you were born? How I was born? Our father Adam, in the Garden of Eden, contracted every one of his children into a marriage with sin. An old marriage. As you and I have lived on the most horrible terms of the deepest intimacy with sin, haven't we? We have been so intimate with sin that we would blush with our very shame if some of the things that we have thought or said and done should be publicly spoken. But we have lived on deep terms of intimacy with sin. An old marriage. But not only is the old man now dead, and not only is the old monarch now defeated, and not only is the old master now deposed, but my brother, the old marriage is now dissolved. And you will notice that this marriage is not dissolved by divorce. God has made a far more thorough job of dissolving the marriage than that. It's dissolved by death. And I think the three most wonderful words in the book of Romans are these: married to another. Married to another. Because of our identification with the Lord Jesus in his death upon the cross of Calvary, the old marriage is now dissolved, and I have been linked in the most wonderful, the most real, the most marvelous terms of intimacy with Jesus. Why do I sing about Jesus? Why is he precious to me? He is my Lord and my Savior. He set me free. May God help us not only to know these things, but as the apostle says, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them.
And only think of one fitting hymn for the close of this service, number 199. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love, at the impulse of thy love. I'm sure that the Lord has spoken to each one of our hearts, made us examine each one of our hearts during this night that we've heard this challenging message to each one of us who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Shall we stand as we sing 199?